if you get to heaven and the Lord is standing in front of you and he just presents you with one question, how would you answer this? The question is, did you believe that I loved you? How would you answer it? Do you believe that he loves you? Would you say yes right away, or would you go, well, there were times? Would you really say, yes, I do. Yes, I did. I want you to ponder that this afternoon. Would you say that to Jesus, back to him? Yes, Lord, I believed you loved me. Because if you can't say yes right away to that question, then I think that's a barometer of where you're at. We need to realize this intense love that he has. We need to realize that there's nothing, he couldn't possibly love you any more than he does now. Why don't we turn to Acts chapter 17, please? In Acts 17, on the second missionary journey of Paul, he and Silas, they go through Syria, what is modern-day Syria, and Cilicia. They're moving south. They're going through Asia Minor. They're going through Turkey and through the Holy Land and so on. But from there, they end up, you know, they're going through these places strengthening the churches. A lot of these churches have already been established. They're strengthening the churches. From there, they went to Galatian country. Remember, we went through the book of Galatians. Then they came to Philippi. We went through the Philippians, to the Philippians, a letter. They end up in jail in Philippi, if you remember. They're in jail. Paul and Silas prayed. They sang praises. There was an earthquake. The jail opened up. The doors were opened. The jailer got saved and everything. Great story. And they were beaten. I mean, they were singing and praising after being beaten. Well, they're on the move again. So in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, now that's 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit and anoint us. May we be blessed by your word and the message you want to give us this morning, Lord. And may we be on this journey to understand that you love us. Just, man, we can't even fathom it, Lord, that you love us so much that we wouldn't hesitate to say, yes, Lord, I believe you love me. Yes, Lord, I did believe you love me. I have and I do. Please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's custom, as we know, as we've seen, in each city that he goes to, one of the very first things that he does is he heads right to the synagogue. He goes right to the synagogue. That's his custom. And he preached Jesus crucified. And he preached Jesus risen again in every place to the Jews. And he explained that the Messiah had to suffer. He had to suffer and he had to die. Sometimes Jews think there's two Messiahs. There's a suffering Messiah and then there's the one that comes as king. It's one and the same, isn't it? It's one. Well, he taught him that it's Jesus. He had to suffer. He also explained that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He made sure they knew which one it was, who it was. It's the only one, really. But he's the Messiah. This Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one. That's what he says. He's the Messiah. Verse 3 there. And verse 4, in response to that, though, some of them were persuaded. Many of the devout Greeks came to know the Lord. Many of the prominent Jewish women, Paul says here, the chief women, many of them saved too. So by all accounts, his work was successful, or the work of the Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit. A great movement happens here. A great multitude believes. This is awesome. This work had to be bathed in prayer. And we know Paul, he prayed over everything. This work had to be bathed in prayer in advance. Any work of evangelism or anything that I've ever seen, it started with prayer. It might have started with two guys in a basement or three guys on a back porch or wherever it is, but it started in prayer, and it was bathed in prayer. And God's the one leading Paul here to open these prepared hearts for the evangelism that's to come too. They're to continue this. It's to go on. The evangelism that's coming, that's ahead. Now, and he was only here in this place 3 weeks. You see what he does in 3 weeks? To me, it's amazing. We know that from Philippians 4:15 and 16 that while Paul was in Thessalonica, and that's how you do say it, believe it or not, proper pronunciation, he received financial support from the Christians in Philippi, from the Philippians. Now, he's only there 3 weeks. And I thought, you know, they don't have the mail system and the rush deliveries and the wiring and everything else that we do today. And sometimes support for different things doesn't get there today, does it? They got here between that 3 weeks somehow to help Paul out. He needed it. So they provided financial support. We saw it, the Christians in Philippi. They'd helped with this successful work among the Thessalonians. And you know what? They get the same blessing as the guy who's down on the ground preaching the gospel. They get the same as Silas and Timothy who are standing next to Paul as Paul preaches and they're praying. Same rewards. I like that. But all in just 3 weeks. But in verses 5-9, envious Jews instigate a mob to come against Paul and Silas. It's just like he experienced in Antioch. It's the same thing he experienced in Iconium and Lystra. You know, this guy is not a quitter. Mobs rise up to stop this guy. He gets beaten. He gets jailed. What hasn't happened to him? Nothing can stop this guy. He's like that, what is it, Ever Ready Bunny or whatever those batteries are. Nothing stops Paul. He bounces right back up. Well, this mob gets riled up just like they happened to be on the first missionary journey. Well, here too, Paul's opposed by a mob, riled up by envious people among the Jews. And they attack the house of Jason, and they can't find Paul. Jason's a Christian in Thessalonica, whose house was probably the center for the church, where they met for Bible studies and everything. And they go to the house, they can't find Paul there. And when these evil men didn't find Paul and Silas there, they attack Jason and some of the brothers that are with them. Now, I've found that when people bring accusations, usually it's because of a deeper reason than what's on the surface. Something else is going on, something deeper. And if you work with people, it's wise not to listen to the charge itself, but maybe to seek the Lord, to go to the Lord and see what he has to say about it. Seek the Lord concerning the underlying problem. You know, a lot of times when someone will come to me and rail an accusation against somebody else, there's something more to it. There's a lot more going on. It's usually the person with the accusation that's got a problem, or both. But anyway, these guys cry out in verse 6. I like this. They cry out here in verse 6. These who've turned the world upside down have come here too. So when accusing these Christians before the rulers of the city, whether these guys know it or not, they're giving these guys a compliment, I think. These low-class characters. I love the way the King James puts it. If it was the Prince James, my version, it would be these lowlifes, because that's what they are, of the baser sort. That's what it means. That's pretty much what it means. But these low-class characters who are hanging out in the public square, verse 5, actually give an unintended compliment to how effective God's work is through Paul and Silas. To complain that the Christians have turned the world upside down and came here too is saying that these guys' work was really effective. What these guys have done radically impacted our world, and nothing seems the same. Here too, they're turning things upside down. I wish people said things about the church like this today. I wish people in every town were saying, boy, that church down there on the corner, they're turning the world upside down for the same reasons. The church is kind of quiet today, I think. But I wish that was happening like this today, that people said things like this about the effectiveness of Christians. When man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and everything, he caused the world to be plunged into rebellion. So the world isn't what it's supposed to be, is it? It's not, not at all. It sure isn't what it was intended to be. It's upside down. When Adam sinned, the world got turned upside down. So by turning an upside down world upside down, Paul and Silas are actually turning it right side up, aren't they? They turned it right side up. So the charge against Paul and Silas is treason, what they're doing here. Church historians record that 6 million Christians were killed for saying, just for refusing, during those first 2.5 centuries, just for refusing to say that Caesar is Lord. Just for not saying that. We won't say that Caesar is Lord. They were killed. 2.5 million Christians. So this charge is treason. And you know they're not going to say Caesar is Lord, for sure. But Jesus, he didn't come just to teach. He came to turn the world upside down. Do we realize that? He turned the world upside down. When we went through Matthew and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching was so radical that they were looking at him like, he's either a kook or this is really something special here. Because what he taught was totally opposed to the world, isn't it? Love your neighbor. Pray for your neighbor. What are you kidding me? Do you know that guy? Forgive? What do you mean forgive? When he taught forgiveness, what did the apostles do? Lord, we need more faith. Right away. Well, he came to turn the world upside down. I think of the powerful and the important in our world today. You look at who considers himself in that group, whatever. The powerful, the important people of the world, they're at the top of this power pyramid. And they like to look down at us. They like to look down maybe on the weak and unimportant. But Jesus comes and he turns that pyramid around. And he says, if you want to come to me, you have to come to me like a little child. I love that. I love children. I like watching children. I like to be around children. I like to watch how they act and react. We put these masks on and everything's great and we're doing great. And kids will tell you exactly how they feel, won't they? Jesus just says, come to me like a little child. Do you remember when you were a child? Maybe some of you still are, sort of, but I just think of myself as a big kid. He turns that pyramid upside down. I like that. Paul said, God chose the foolish and weak things of the world to confound the wise. That's why some guys get up in the pulpit, I guess. They're foolish and weak. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But I love the way the Lord takes everything and he turns it upside down. So God turns the world's power pyramid upside down. And Jesus gave us a great example of this too. Jesus gave an example of this upside down world thinking when he spoke of a rich man who had great wealth and all he could think of was building bigger barns to store it all in. Not to pass it out or help people or distribute it or anything like that. I need bigger barns because I'm getting more and more and more and I need bigger barns to put it all in. We think of guys like this today, or the world thinks of guys like this today. Maybe the world would make this guy a civic leader or something, or maybe they would recognize him as a smart, prominent man, somebody to be listened to or whatever. Well, Jesus turned it all upside down, and he calls the guy a fool in Luke 12. What do fools do? They're fooled. They're foolish. This man did nothing to get his life right with God. Nothing. He's too concerned with his wealth. He did absolutely nothing to get right with God. Actually, God was working through Paul and Silas to turn the world right side up again, the way I see it. And I think in reality, when we're upside down, the other direction always seems like upside down. You ever get like that? You're the one who's upside down, but you're telling everybody else they're upside down. I remember those days. Don't think about that too much, okay? But you know what? These rowdies from the town, they actually realize that it's one of the Christian beliefs to really believe that there's another king, one Jesus. They recognize that. They recognize that these Christians believe there's another king. Verse 7. And I thought of that and I thought, hey, a lot of Christians don't seem to get that. That Jesus is the King of Kings. They recognize there is another king, or at least in the Christian belief system. And I know a lot of Christians that are not ready to put Jesus on the throne. They haven't recognized him as king. These guys, at least they get that. Well, then these guys, they charge Paul and Silas with plotting to overthrow the government of Caesar by preaching another king. Now, this is extremely strange because they're Jewish. Think about this. How strange is this? For Jews to be this zealous in safeguarding the Roman government. They're standing up for it here. They're safeguarding the government of Caesar because they don't have any love for the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire wants to squash them and put them down and take over everything that they do. So this zealousness in safeguarding the government of Caesar is pretty weird. You know, talk about upside down, they're upside down. And boy, I couldn't help thinking, isn't that us today? Has anything ever been more upside down than it is today? The things that are going on today, we're all looking at it. And I'm just pointing people to, like, do you see where the Bible is coming alive day by day by day? The things that Jesus had talked about, the things that Jesus had warned us about, they're in the headlines today, the things that are going on. You know, we're like, why is this guy doing that? And why is that guy doing that? And I'm telling people, because it's bringing the biblical agenda right into play. God can use the wicked just as much. So that's today. It's upside down. God says through Isaiah 5:20, this is today. I remember 25 years ago reading this scripture and thinking, boy, it's getting like that, isn't it? It is like this. Listen, Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Isn't that what's going on today? You know, this is okay, and that's okay, and this is good. What Planned Parenthood, I saw churches were saying that what they were doing was the work of God. You got to be kidding me. It's upside down. Well, that's today. Now, actually, these people in government or whoever they are, they shouldn't fear Christians being anti-government because becoming a Christian should make you a better citizen. Now, they don't understand that. We should be better citizens than the rest of the people. But praying for our leaders. Are you praying for our leaders or just complaining about them? I found myself complaining about them a little bit too much, and I thought, man, I need to be praying more than I'm complaining. Actually, I need to stop complaining. I need to be praying. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be doing our duty. We need to vote. That's another thing. I know it's a little bit off here, but vote. We can't complain about who's in charge if you didn't vote. Okay, being a citizen, a good citizen, means you vote. You know, I asked the Lord this week, how can we pray even better than we are for our leader, for our leaders? Well, look at Psalm 109, verse 8. He gave me Psalm 109, verse 8. It says, let his days be few and let another take his office. Oh, wait a minute. That's not it. That can't be it. I forget where it was now. Well, anyway, I'm kind of joking, but listen, you know what? Paul here, he goes to Thessalonica and he shares with them and then he moves on and he moves on to a place called Berea. And here's your homework. I want you to look up the Bereans in Berea. In Berea, these people were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians got it going on. The Bereans checked the word of God daily. They read the scriptures daily. What they heard, they checked to see if it is so. They sat in church with their Bibles on their lap so they could look down and see that the pastor's not trying to deceive them. They were reading the word of God at home. They were teaching the word of God to their kids. They were reading the word of God. They were more on the ball than the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians were pretty right on church. But listen to this. Paul moves on to Berea, and these guys from the market, these rowdies, these radicals that want to cause them trouble, you know what they did? They ran all the way down to Berea and started a riot down there. I mean, this guy couldn't get any rest. This is what happens when you share God's word. But you know what? I like Paul as an example. Didn't stop him. It just fueled him. I've got a message to tell, and I don't care who's going to come against it, because I'm on God's side. I'm powered by the Holy Spirit. I'm the ever-ready bunny because the Holy Spirit power doesn't run out. I like that. Well, anyways, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, okay? This was Paul's first letter, the first one that he wrote. The Bible isn't in the perfect order. It is in the order that it is, but this was his first letter, and it could be the very oldest letter in all of the New Testament. It was written by Paul about 53 A.D., and Thessalonica was a Roman colony, so this was written basically about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, and it's addressed to the believers in Thessalonica, which is a mega city of about 200,000 people, which is pretty big for back then. It really is. Following this, his miraculous deliverance, Paul's, from the Philippian jail, prison, in Acts 16, Paul arrived in Thessalonica. He started a church, appointed elders, helped the ministry take root, all in the space of 3 weeks. Wow. Acts 17:2. He never, remember Colossae? We just looked at the Colossians. He never went to Colossae. He's only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. We could say he was only in Ephesus for 3 years. And you know, I got thinking about this. That's not a lot of time, is it? Don't ever think that you're too young in age or too young in the faith to be used in the kingdom. Don't think that. There are a lot of people in the church that want to tell you, you're not ready, you haven't been saved long enough, you don't have this special unction, you don't have, you don't have, you don't have. You know what? If God wants to use you, it doesn't matter. A good friend of mine is a pastor. He was saved 3 years when he started a church and it exploded. So don't think that. You're too young in age, too young in the faith to be used in the kingdom. If your heart's right, the Lord has a place. He has a place just for you to serve him. The psalmist was right when he said, the steps of a good man or woman are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 23. Well, curious about how the Thessalonians were doing and wanting to encourage them concerning the Lord's coming, Paul writes this letter. You know what's great about this letter? Every chapter, Paul talks about the Lord's coming. Every chapter, every one. And this is the first. You see, today, if you're getting tired of thinking about the Lord's coming, if you're getting tired about hearing about rapture theology and all this other stuff, don't. These guys were looking for it back then. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. It's got to be an imminent thing in your heart because you don't want him catching you off guard, do you? Did you ever think about what you might be doing when the Lord shows up? You ever think about that? Everybody laughs because obviously we're not always doing everything really good, are we? You know what I mean? I mean, think about that. I always wondered, Lord, what am I going to be doing when you come back? I'd like to be right here with my family here all too and all you guys. But anyway, he speaks of that in every chapter and he wants to encourage them about the Lord's coming. So he writes this letter here. What's more encouraging than thinking about the Lord coming back at any minute? I can't think of anything more encouraging than that. I can't. Well, this city was first named Therma because it had a whole bunch of hot springs there, you know, and some people would actually go there as like a resort place. God made hot tubs, you know, in the ground and everything, and these hot springs and all. In 316 AD, Cassander, one of the four generals that was under Alexander the Great, he got this area. And when they, you know, when they divided up the land, he got this area here and Alexander's great empire. He takes Macedonia, and he made Thessalonica his home base. And he renamed the city in memory of his wife, Thessaloniki. That was her name. And she was the half-sister of Alexander. The city is still in existence and is called Salonika today. It's still there. It's still a city. But the church, Thessalonica, was established on Paul's second missionary journey. And it was a model church. It really was. Paul mentions this in verse 7. Now, this church has a testimony to the whole area that we would call Greece today. Paul also speaks of this church as being an example when he speaks to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Well, right here, he writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter opens again with the three names or three of the names of men who've been accused of turning the world upside down. And the charge was intended as a lie, but again, actually, it's a great compliment. Paul's the author. Silvanus and Timothy traveled with him at the time. And, you know, so he includes their names here. Silvanus is Silas. Same guy who sang a duet with Paul back in the prison in Philippi. Acts 16. Timothy, of course, we know. Paul wrote the two letters to Timothy. Timothy was a young student of Paul, a young disciple from Lystra who joined him before the trip to Philippi, or after, I should say. But he joined him before the trip to Thessalonica in Acts 16. But the church at Thessalonica was made up of Gentiles who had turned from idols. From idols. Maybe you've turned from idols. And I don't mean in a physical sense. Maybe your idols are today's worldly idols. Maybe you used to be idolizing money, material things, whatever, fame, power. Well, in this case here, it could have been some of those, but a lot of it was physical idols. made to worship. So a lot of those people turned from worshiping idols here and Gentiles. And then there were Jews who recognized the Messiah and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome for the Jews to see that, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures you've been reading since you were a kid. The scriptures you read every day, you read of the Messiah coming. Jesus fits every detail. It's him. So it was made up of these people. Paul begins this epistle the same way he began the others. And I like this. He links grace with peace. And if you know what grace and peace mean, you know that we can't experience peace until we receive God's grace. Because the true peace is the result of an understanding that our salvation rests on him, on what God has done, rather than what we must do. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do. It's what he's already done. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, number one, and labor of love, number two, and patience of hope, number three. Remember those. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And I say that, remember these, because a mature church is going to have these three characteristics that Paul sees right here in this church. A mature church demonstrates the work of faith first. They have to. The disciples asked Jesus in John 6, Master, what must we do to do the works of God? I love this. Jesus, he turns everything upside down, doesn't he? Look. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. They're probably going, don't you got a list somewhere that we can like check off as we go? Don't you have like rules and regulations and charts and No. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Simple. I love it. When a church can say we believe in Jesus Christ and we are so awed at what he did at Calvary, we are amazed at the love that he poured out on the cross. It's amazing. You know, when that's it, that's the singular work of faith. Now, second, a mature church labors in love. And I think that's just plain logical, isn't it? Because when somebody begins to understand how much the Lord has done for him, I think he can't help but want to do things for other people, but love other people. And it's not a burden, and it's not an obligation. You know, that's when you were really doing it in love, when you don't feel like it's a burden, and you don't feel like it's an obligation, and you're doing it. That's Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus. It's not a burden, not an obligation when we say, God's been so good to me that I can't help but carry somebody else. That's a labor of love that says that, or that we can say that. The third thing, a mature church patiently hopes for the return of the Lord. They're waiting for the return of the Lord. And they're not going to discourage anybody else from doing that either. They're not going to say, well, I've been waiting since 1974. Where is he? Because I hear stuff like that. Oh, I gave up on that. You know, he's not coming. Yes, he is. They said the same thing the first time. He came. Well, a mature church patiently hopes for the return of the Lord. And every chapter in this letter speaks of his return, too. Now, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he told the disciples that he'd be betrayed. So he rose from the supper, remember? And he wraps a towel around himself, and that's all he has on. And he washed their feet. And I thought, why? Well, Scripture says it's because he knew from where he came, but he also knew where he was going. John 13, 3. Knowing you're going to heaven is a great ingredient in your maturity. Do you believe that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you have that assurance that you're going to heaven? You don't have to leave here today without not knowing. Yeah. Seriously. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. So knowing that heaven is a huge ingredient in maturity, because heaven alone causes us to see the big picture. If you're looking at the big picture, a lot of things down here kind of don't matter anymore, to say the least. So only heaven puts everything in perspective. Only faith concerning the past and hope concerning the future allow us to genuinely love in the present. Their faith here produced work. Their love produced labor, and their hope produced patience. You know, we wonder why God puts us through this or through that. Think about these things. He knows the ultimate goal. He knows what you need. Why? I hear everybody telling me they stink at patience. Oh, I don't have any patience. I don't have any patience. And I always tell them the same thing. I'm not real good at it either. But they come to me with a trial or something, and I said, well, he's trying to work patience in you because you just told me you don't have any. Well, their faith produced work, their love produced labor, and their hope produced patience. In verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Doesn't that help too, knowing that you're elect? Now, I don't swing either way on the election scale either. I'm going to tell you like I believe it. Paul assures these saints that they'd been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. So a lot of people have a problem with this. How did he know that? You know what? It's real simple how he knew it. He knew they were among the elect by the way they received the gospel. Simple. Think about it. The doctrine of election teaches that God chose certain people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Maybe you remember that from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It does not teach that he chose some to be damned. Some people think that, well, if he chose some to be saved, he chose others to be damned. No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. If men end up lost, it's because of their own sin and unbelief. It is. The Bible teaches election, but it also teaches human responsibility, free choice. It teaches that as well. It teaches a man's free choice. God makes a genuine offer of salvation to everybody, everywhere. Even that guy way down in the Amazon that nobody can see. Leave it up to God. He does it. He'll do it. He'll give that guy a little point of light, and that guy's got to act upon it. You know, creation is enough, isn't it? That food is there every day and water for that guy. Somebody, somewhere, I want to know. It sparks a little light in him, and God will give him a little more light and a little more light, so on. Well, he gives this offer of salvation to everybody everywhere. Whoever really comes to Christ is always going to find a warm welcome. Anybody in here go to Jesus and he said, nah, not today, not you, I'm too busy, it's full up here, whatever. No. But these two doctrines, election and freedom of choice, create this irreconcilable thing in our heads, this difference, you know, like this conflict in the human mind. But the Bible teaches both. So we should believe them both, even if we can't harmonize the two of them, okay? I like what D.L. Moody said. I agree with him. He said, I'm glad the Lord chose me before I was born. I don't think he would have chose me after I'd done some living. That's me. People ask, what if I'm not elect, though? What if I'm not one of the elect? I would say, how do you know you're not one of the elect? And if they said, well, I'm not saved, I would have said, well, then go get saved. Then you choose to be elect. That's really what it is. But there was a lady come in here when we first started here. How do I not know that I'm one of the one he hates? He said he hates Esau, but he loves Jacob. I said, you really think God hates you? I said, it was a kind of a comparison. The love he has for Jacob is almost like a hate when it comes to Esau because Esau rejected him. I said, accept him and you're chosen. Accept him and you're one of his. Well, I don't know about... You know, a little girl who was 8, I know I've told you this before, told me the whole thing on election, predestination. She said, choose to be chosen. A little girl said that to me. I thought, that is genius. That's brilliant. I'm not saved. Well, then go get saved. You'll find out you're the elect. It's that simple. Choose to be chosen. Scripture supports that. Now, do we completely understand God? No way. You know, if God was small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Think about it. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know, Jesus promised his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you to be my witnesses. So the power to believe in Jesus Christ, to love others, and to patiently wait for the Lord's return, as Paul sees in the Thessalonian church, is evidence of them being chosen by him. Now, when they came to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them. What Jesus was talking about, too, was an extra. The Holy Spirit coming upon you, which you can pray for at any time. You can ask for at any time. Well, here, they're assured in their belief that they were born again. The Holy Spirit is in them. Assurance. please understand assurance. If you go to, if you went to another church and they told you nobody can ever believe that they're going to heaven, that's a question mark. They'll never know until they. That's baloney. You can know. The scriptures tell us you can know without a doubt where you're going. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't know that. I wouldn't even bother preaching if I didn't know that. Because what would I be preaching? Not a lot of hope. I'm saved. And assurance. They can be absolutely, we can be absolutely assured of two things, two other things. There is a God and you're not him, okay? Think about it. But assurance, no, seriously, you can know that you're saved without a doubt. Now we can ask that Holy Spirit to come upon us too. And that's something that maybe you're born again and you're sitting here and you want more, you need more. I want to be a witness. I chicken out when I try to witness. I need more. That's the Holy Spirit to come upon you and fill you up. And you know what? If you have to ask 5 minutes later, ask 5 minutes later. He'll keep doing it. Keep doing it. But he comes upon Christians for service and for witness. It's not to sit among other Christians and get a Holy Spirit high. I used to go to these afterglows. I used to have to monitor some of the afterglows at Finger Lakes. And I realized all these people would pack in this room and they would wait on the Holy Spirit and they'd ask the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Awesome thing. And in that context, you could speak in tongues and prophesy if you wanted, things like that. It was cool. But I started to realize the Holy Spirit comes upon you to empower you for witness and evangelism and ministry. And 90% of those people in there, they left there and they didn't do anything. I thought, they're coming in there for a Holy Spirit high. Oh, we're all high. Let's go home. And they come back the next week all down and get high again. And I'm like, you really want to get high? Get out there and let the Holy Spirit use you. Man, light the town on fire. You know, take that out to the rest of the world and everything. Well, anyway, I'm getting off track. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, they stopped following other things, but followed Paul and, you know, really the Lord. But Paul says that it's a good thing for the Thessalonians to follow him. And he's not shy about saying, follow me. This is one guy who could say that. You know, if I said that, hey, follow me, shoot me, because I've lost it somewhere. I mean, follow Jesus. Paul's saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. He could say that. He wasn't shy because he knew where he was going. This shows that Paul's message included an element of personal discipleship too. There's a sense in which Paul personally led these Thessalonians here in their spiritual life. They could see his life and they're invited to learn from his example. He modeled it. This is so important. Do you guys model Christianity where other people can see it? Are you modeling it in your home? Do your kids know what a Christian is really like, or are they watching some other dude? Seriously, are you modeling Christianity in your house? Are you modeling Christianity at work? Paul could do that. Paul did do that. And we're visual learners. So whatever you're modeling at home, that's what your kids are learning, or the people at work are learning. This is what a Christian is like. I don't want that. Or, oh, I really want to know what's with that guy. Which one are we? Well, Paul repeated this theme several times, like Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Not a lot of guys could say that. And it wasn't pride. You know how I know that? It wouldn't be in here if it was. But having received the word in much affliction, he talks about too. Much affliction. They received the word anyway. The Thessalonian Christians distinguished themselves because they received the word even in much affliction. The message they heard, it came with adversity. Persecution from the neighbors. Persecution at work. Oh, you're one of them. All kinds of persecution. They received it though anyway. You know, I think of those, there's a church right now that's been captured by ISIS in Syria. And about half of them are Christians. And that was yesterday. So I'm praying this morning thinking I bet half of them aren't even alive right now. And what they're going through and what's going through their minds, what they're looking at their kids, they're looking at their parents. You know, I don't want our imaginations to go there, but I'm thinking, Lord, if they're going down, make them stand up. Lord, if they've got to give their lives today, tonight, this morning, this afternoon, let the last words they say, Jesus. Jesus. I'm going down with Jesus on my lips, you know. Much affliction. We don't know affliction. Well, Paul thanked God because of it. The word affliction outside of the Bible usually means, you know, literally pressure of some kind, a severe kind of pressure. The verb for it is used to in pressing of grapes. It's perfect. Affliction. It's like the pressing of grapes. Every time I think of the pressing of grapes, smashed grapes. What do we get from smashed grapes? We get grape juice. Makes me think of the blood of Jesus. Jesus was smashed and he bled all over. The pressure, the affliction. So the verb is used for the making of grapes and winemaking till they burst apart. So it came to mean very great trouble, very great wounds, great sicknesses even. Jesus became poured out wine for us because he was crushed and poured out in affliction. In Psalm 34:19, it says, David wrote, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." You know what? If you're righteous, it's because God gave you his righteousness. And if you're not righteous, you better get righteous. You better get his righteousness, because that means you're born again and you're going to heaven. So if you are, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, not just a couple, many. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. All. Paul talked about that all over the place. The afflictions, the afflictions, the afflictions. And what did he do? Kept going, kept going, kept going. If he was a boxer, they would have called him Canvas Back, because he was down on the canvas, but he kept getting up. He kept getting up. I like that. So in affliction, he told Timothy before he died, endure all afflictions. Just, you know, just endure them. Just get through them. Just keep marching on, Timothy. Just do it. And he will deliver us out of all affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. When the Thessalonian Christians faced affliction from receiving the word, they didn't just face it with bummed out attitudes. They didn't. They really didn't. Bummed out in spirit or with sad fatalism. Okay. They faced it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy, is it? You're in affliction, you've got joy. It's possible with the Lord if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is. So here, not long before coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas personally experienced this principle of having the joy of the Holy Spirit even in affliction. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit in the presence of a ton of affliction. They were arrested in Philippi and beaten with rods. Picture yourself being beaten with the handle end of a baseball bat. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and then put in chains and thrown in a jail cell. And what did they do? They praised God and sang, and they were in pain. But look what happened. An earthquake happened. They got out of jail. I mean, wow. So they sang in this Philippian jail in spite of the chains and the sufferings, having been beaten with rods and everything. But listen, the afflictions come with the territory. If you're a Christian, they come with the territory. If you're going to preach the word of God, it comes with the territory. You're going to experience affliction. It's going to happen. They were examples of this same spirit, though, to the Thessalonian Christians. Again, listen, their example spurred on the Thessalonians to be of the same metal. Does our testimony and our witness spur anybody on to be like that, too? Are we encouraging them? Are we teaching them how to be wimpy Christians? Or are we teaching them that through God, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, there isn't anything you can't do if God's in it, if God's behind it? Well, they were examples to the Thessalonian Christians, so that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So look at this. First of all, Paul was an example to the Thessalonian Christians. Then the Thessalonian Christians, they became examples to others. This is exactly how it's supposed to work. This is how the work of God should happen, so that Christians in Macedonia and Achaia needed examples and the Thessalonians supplied the need. So this is true, even though they'd been followers of Jesus for just a short time. As Christians, I think we always need others to follow or who will show us, we're following Jesus, but they will show us how to follow Jesus. I think that's important. If there's somebody in your life who can really show you how to follow Jesus, I would stay close to that person if you could. My friends, my family, you guys, there's a lot of people right here in this room. They know how to follow Jesus. I want to be around people like that. I don't want to exclude myself from fellowship. Listen, I can come up with 117 ways why you should be in fellowship. And I not even mention because I'm the pastor and I like to see you here. That's not it. There's so many reasons why being examples. As Christians, again, we need others who will show us how to follow Jesus beyond the need of hearing about how to follow him. So he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Paul found that wherever he traveled, the reputation of this church in Thessalonica, it preceded him. They already knew. They'd already heard. It wasn't necessary for Paul to tell them anything about it. So this shows what a great reputation that church had at that time, in that day. The church in general today, you know, they talk about the Christian church in the world. I think it's automatically going down on the negative, to the worldly. You mentioned the church. You mentioned Christianity. It doesn't have this reputation before it like it could, it should. "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, if you guys remember back to verse 3 when I said remember these things, look at this. Paul says here, you turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. You serve the living God, which is the labor of love. You wait for his Son from heaven, which is the patience of hope. There's those three things that the church should have, every church should have. The idea of waiting has no room for apathy either. If you're waiting for the Lord and every day, oh man, he didn't come today either. Oh, it shouldn't make you apathetic at all. It should just make you think, I'm one day closer. He could come at any moment. But with that in mind, that's supposed to spur us on to share too, isn't it? Whoa, I know people who aren't saved. Wow. So that idea here, if you look at it, the idea of waiting has no room for apathy. In the Greek language, the word is used to describe the manner of the heart of a woman who's waiting for a baby to come. She's expectantly, she wants this baby. She loves this baby already. She's waiting. She's preparing the nursery. She's getting clothes. She's putting paint up and drapes and all that stuff like that. She's waiting eagerly for the arrival of the baby. You know, I remember when Katie was coming, Katie was a baby, Candy and I muraled the whole room, Noah's Ark, the whole entire room, you know, because we both can paint, right? But the whole entire room was one giant scene of Noah's Ark. Animals spilled out all over the place, and the anticipation was amazing. Well, it's like this, you know, anticipating this birth. So shouldn't we say, Jesus is coming, I better make my family ready, I better make my friends ready, I know people who don't know him. No, I can't do that. No, I don't like my neighbor. He looks mean. Come on, we got to tell people about this. We really got to tell people about this. He's coming, and they don't know. And maybe the Lord has handpicked you. I really want Kay to do this one, you know, or Joe. Or I want to use Tim in this case. And we don't do it, he'll find somebody else. He will. Our lack of not doing it isn't going to keep anybody from the kingdom. But you are not going to get blessed for it. Well, Jesus is coming, and I better make sure my family and friends are ready. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe, and I know you know it, and Revelation 6 through 19 describes a time in history called the tribulation, the great tribulation, when God pours his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. You've read it. You don't want to be here. Locusts like scorpions are released from the bottomless pit. 100-pound hailstones come crashing down. Water turns to blood. Islands disappear. There's starvation. There's plagues. There's famine, wars, scorching heat. Think of all these things. It's going to be hell on earth. People are going to cry, who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation 6. Now, I really want to encourage you to miss all of that. Really. Seriously. But it's the wrath of the Lamb of God, God the Son himself on a Christ-rejecting world. And no, we're not there. Some people think we're already in the tribulation. You ain't seen nothing yet. I want to encourage you to miss this. Become a Christian today. Become one of the elect. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. And like these guys right here, we'll find ourselves turning from idols, the idols of the present day. And you know what, guys? My idols can be sports if I let them. I got to be careful. The Lord is taking down all my idols. Well, believe on him whom the Father has sent, and you'll find yourself turning from idols in our present day, and will be laboring under the easy burden of his love and waiting for the Son with joyful hope. Now, I don't do this very often, but if there's anybody before we stand and pray, if there's anybody who maybe while we're praying, if you'd like to come up, you want to receive Christ today, right here, this morning. I don't do a lot of altar calls, but I figure every once in a while, maybe it's a good idea. Maybe there's somebody that feels like there's something they need to do, and maybe they need to come up to the front in acknowledgement that, yep, it's already happened in my heart, but I want, before everybody here, the Lord to know that I want to get saved right here, right today. I want to come up and pray with Pastor Jim and receive Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, you're welcome to do that. Why don't we stand? Again, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our nation. Listen, one of the things that Jesus said when the disciples asked him, how will we know when it's close to your coming? You know what the first thing he said was? Be careful that no man deceives you. That was the first thing out of his mouth. Today, what's everybody trying to do? Deceive us. Look at all the people that are lying to us. See, I think that's another sign that we are close. Everybody's lying to us. So be careful who you believe, because men are out to deceive. He said, don't be deceived. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We pray we wouldn't be deceived by anything that isn't in this book. So we need to stay in this book. Create in our hearts. First of all, Lord, create in us a new heart. Create in us a new spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us a greater desire to be in this book so that we'll know how to be prepared. We'll know what we believe. We'll know what we need to share. We'll know you. Lord, we pray for our nation and our leaders. We do pray that you would save all of our leaders. We pray that they would be godly men and women who have Jesus Christ within them, the Holy Spirit within them. Lord, I pray for this nation that you would turn it around and it would repent. Lord, we don't deserve mercy. This nation doesn't deserve anything but damnation. But Lord, it's not a damnation. And Lord, we pray that you would turn us around. We pray, Lord, that you would be known as the answer of what this country needs. Lord, I pray that people would repent. You'd revive this nation. You'd turn us around. And Lord, there'd be another wave of revival all across the United States. Lord, please set our hearts on fire that we'd go out in this world and think that, Lord, there are people we need to get ready. There are people that need to know you're coming. So Lord, bless our fellowship. Bless our afternoon. I pray for safety and I pray for rest today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shalom, shalom.